When was the last time you heard the phrase, "Only God can judge me"? I'll leave the hip-hop artist unnamed, who actually in the late 90s had a song entitled this. I even remember some high school classmates who got that phrase tattooed on them, which I don't know if they're regretting that decision today or not. It's basically a response to saying, hey, if you're looking at the way I'm living and telling me that what I'm doing is wrong, it's kind of a way of deflecting any sort of responsibility and saying only God can judge me. Or maybe you've heard it put another way. Well, God knows my heart. It's an attempt to try to justify oneself, to try to overlook sin, to kind of remove oneself from any question of how you're living. But if you think about that phrase, it should be terrifying. To consider that God is holy, that He is a judge, that He will judge us, it should terrify us in a way that causes us to revere God. You can please people. You can live a life that causes people to think well of you. We see that in the Gospel of Luke. The Pharisees, they were the most respected individuals in society, the religious leaders. They were all about cleaning up the outside, but Jesus condemned them time and time again as the Son of God, saying that on the inside, they were filthy. They were unclean. They had hearts that were in need of forgiveness. You see, Jesus affirms the truth that God knows our hearts. He sees everything. He knows exactly what's going on inside of us. And Jesus affirms the truth that God judges sinful, prideful hearts. That's all we see this morning in Luke chapter 16. It's given as a warning to the Pharisees that you might be able to impress people, you might be able to fool them, but you can't fool God. And God is not impressed with self-righteous efforts at justifying yourself. You can't fool Him, and therefore repent of your sin and obey and serve and worship the One who knows your heart. Now, we would do well as a church to consider that warning this morning, as well as the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. We see in Luke chapter 16 this morning that a matter of the law and the kingdom, and a very short treatment on divorce at the end, is meant to point towards the obedience that disciples of Jesus are to walk in, that we're to be careful to walk in holiness and obedience. Indeed, God has transformed our hearts in Christ and given us the power and the desire to honor Him in all that we do. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 14 this morning, right where we left off last week. This is our normal sermon series. So if you're new here, if this is your first Sunday morning, it's easy to jump right in. Just open up a hard copy of the Bible. If you need one right in front of you in the pew rack, take that Bible, open up to Luke 16. You can find that in the Pew Bible on page 875. Page 875, Luke 16, 14. And if you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning and then take that Bible home with you. That's our gift to you. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Let me give you the main idea of what I want to point to in this passage right up front. The main idea: those who follow Jesus have hearts transformed to obey God's word. Those who follow Jesus have hearts transformed to obey God's word. It's the truth that we see Jesus pointing to this morning. This short passage in Luke, it falls in between two parables on money. So last week we looked at, in the first 13 verses, the parable of the dishonest manager. Lord willing, next week we'll pick right up in verse 19. We have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So this passage serves as a short bridge between two parables on riches. And if you read through this passage this week, you know, we always give you the passage ahead of time that we plan to preach the next week. You may have looked at it and thought, well, this is a bit odd. Like, how does this fit together with what's going on here in chapter 16? So at first glance, I understand that. How is it connected to the rest of the chapter? Well, let's follow the themes that we've seen so far. Last week in verses 1 through 13, in the parable of the dishonest manager, we saw that those who follow Jesus must be shrewd and faithful. Jesus was calling His disciples to be shrewd, to be generous and wise and clever, and to be faithful with little. Now here in verses 14 through 18, we see another theme, obedience. So shrewd, faithful, obedient. We see the importance of obedience to God's word. And so Jesus addresses charges from the Pharisees, wrong charges of, Jesus doesn't care about the law. He doesn't care about our traditions. Don't take him too seriously. Rather, Jesus shows that how his authority and living under the reign and the rule of King Jesus will transform your heart to live out of God's will and to obey God's word. So together, all of this shows the importance of a heart transformed by God to walk in obedience to him. And what follows is a warning that God sees the heart, he searches the heart, and God finds detestable, an abomination, those who seek to exalt themselves before him in self-righteousness. Followed by that, we see Jesus teaching on the law and the gospel and the kingdom. How does all this fit together? And then finally, a very short statement on divorce and marriage. So my goal this morning is to show you how all of this fits together in this short passage, these few verses here. So let me give you just a brief outline. We're going to consider this morning two parts of Jesus responding to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. In verses 14 through 15, we see Jesus brings true righteousness. That's what he wants to make clear. Jesus brings true righteousness. And then in verses 16 through 18, Jesus upholds God's word. I'll repeat that as we go. First, we're going to consider verses 14 through 15. Jesus brings true righteousness. Now, for the first 13 verses of chapter 16, Jesus specifically addressed his disciples, but we see that the Pharisees also were there listening in and overheard what Jesus was saying. After all, they were waiting and they were watching Jesus, waiting for a moment to try to trap him. And we see their reaction to the parable of the dishonest manager, they're in verse 14. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They ridiculed Jesus. They scoffed at his teaching. That was rejecting Jesus. That was their posture all along to God's word and to Jesus, the Son of God. Now, back in verse 13, we see that Jesus had just said, "You cannot serve both God and money. It's not possible. If you serve money, if you build your life upon money, you've already made a decision on who you're following, on who you're serving, on who your master is." And the response of the religious leaders in Israel? To ridicule Jesus, scoffing at him and his teaching. And Luke tells us very plainly why it is they scoffed. He says here, they were lovers of money. So here's the picture. They were very busy with religious activity, very busy with doing things that seemed like they were being done for God, but they had hearts that were far from God. For money was their master. Now, in this moment, they should have listened to Jesus. It was a moment to repent of their sin, to be convicted of their sin against God. They should have repented, been convicted, turned and sought forgiveness and put their faith and become disciples and following Jesus. But instead, they ridiculed Jesus, which is an age-old response to avoid any serious consideration of God's word. So if you're here this morning and you don't follow Jesus, you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here with us this morning. We hope that you come next Sunday. I think coming to church is a wonderful way to understand the Bible, to understand God's word, to understand the message of Christianity, which is called the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. I would encourage you this morning, consider what God's word has to say. You might become convinced. Jesus said, you can live your life for God or you can live your life for money, but you can't do both. Now, the Pharisees, they wrongly saw wealth as a sign of God's favor. So they had this wrong mindset that because of their good works and their religious activity and their commitment to obedience and their own traditions, that God would reward them with wealth. That sounds very similar to a false gospel known as the American gospel, not the biblical gospel, but the American gospel, which would say if you just do this and this and this, well, then God must bless you and must bless you by physical material provision. So again, we just see this as a false gospel for centuries. They wrongly saw wealth as a blessing for their self-righteousness, but all of it was really a religious cover for their love of money. The Pharisees scoffed at Jesus because they'd made their choice already. They loved money and not God. They pursued and cherished and had an affection for money. So therefore, that shows itself in rejecting Jesus and ridiculing him. Again, they appear to love God on the outside, but their hearts are far from God. And so Jesus rebukes them and has a warning for them in verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." You and I are limited. We can only see the outside of people. We can't see their hearts. You know, what it means to be judgmental is to act as if you can know somebody's heart. So it's just true. You and I can't know somebody's heart. You can ask them, hey, what was your heart behind saying that? Or what was your heart behind doing that? But you can't just like look at someone and know that. Making a right judgment is something altogether different. We look at the truth of God's word and we make judgments based on what is good and right, what is pleasing to God based on what he's said in his word. But being judgmental is acting as if you can know somebody's hearts. Now, the Pharisees were very judgmental of others. They looked down, they condemned others, they lifted themselves up, because their whole system was built on trying to please others, trying to appear godly and righteous on the outside. They cared more about what people could see than they did what God alone could see in their hearts. By their acts of public righteousness and their building of their own traditions, they were trying to build this outer religious veneer of righteousness. Now, to justify, so we see here that the claim is they're justifying, or trying to at least, justify themselves. To justify means to declare righteous. A person can only be justified and declared righteous by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So to justify yourself is an attempt to try to declare yourself righteous, which typically involves something like this: minimizing your sin, overlooking your offenses against God, saying, well, only God can judge me, and then trying to build up your own profile, your own religious resume, how you're a better person than your neighbor, or at least you're not as bad as some people that are out there. It's a self-righteous attempt to justify yourself, and that attempt to try to declare yourself righteous, it's futile. Why? Well, Jesus says, because God knows your heart. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. You know, what's most important is not what people think of you. What's most important, what does God think of me? What does God think of the way that I'm living? What does God think about my marriage? What does God think about the way that I conduct myself at work? God sees everything. He knows everything. His standards of judgment are based on his holy character as revealed in the pages of the Bible. We have to be careful with that, because we see in the last sentence there in verse 15, there are many things that people celebrate and exalt that God considers an abomination. Look at verse 15, that phrase, what is exalted among men. It's not specified there what is exalted among men that God finds to be an abomination. But from the context, we can at least take this away, that Jesus is referring both to a love of money and a self-righteousness that seeks the praise of people. Loving money is just common. It's popular. It's the way to live in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's the way to live your life. That phrase, he who dies with the most toys wins. It overlooks the fact he who dies with the most toys dies. And all those toys get left behind. Then you face your creator, the one who indeed will judge you. The love of money may be common in this world, but Jesus says that is an abomination in the sight of God. That word abomination means anything that is detestable to the Lord. Might seem okay and acceptable to people, but God himself finds that to be detestable. Similarly, to exalt yourself among people as righteous, like the Pharisees did, Jesus says that is an abomination in the sight of God. Self-righteousness may impress people, but God is never impressed with our self-righteous efforts to attempt to justify ourselves. In fact, he considers those who exalt themselves to be detestable. God knows the heart. He knows who you really are. He knows everything done in secret. He knows every thought and intention of your heart. He sees and he knows it all. Children, you would do well with the instruction you're receiving from your parents. If they're members of this church, they're Christians, and they're instructing you in the way of the Lord. And you may be able to sneak things past mom and dad. I know I did when I was a kid, to my shame, say that. But God knows everything. He sees everything. And your parents are trying to point you to look to him, to fear his authority, to care about what he thinks, and to receive their instruction to you as a guide to point you to God as your authority and submitting to him and honoring him in all that you do. God sees all. He knows all. That if you really understand that, your response will be to turn away from any effort to try to justify yourself. The right response to knowing that God sees and knows everything is to humbly confess your sin. To humbly confess your sin against God, to turn to Jesus and put your faith in him. You see, to attempt to justify yourself, it's a futile effort. Only God can make the declaration of somebody being righteous in his sight. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, we read a treatment of the law, which we covered a long time ago in our series in Galatians. And Paul says there, "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law," meaning by your works of trying to keep commandments. "For the righteous shall live by faith." Your only hope of being declared righteous before a holy God is to repent of your sin against God, put your faith in Jesus and his perfect righteousness, and his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. And as Paul said in another place, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, "Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our" what? "For our justification." Look to Jesus. Rest in him. Turn away from your sin. Seek forgiveness from the one who knows all and sees all by trusting in Jesus. Well, in verses 16 through 18, we see another response. So Jesus wants the Pharisees and his disciples as well, who are listening in, to know that true righteousness only comes from Jesus. But we also see here in verse 16 through 18 how seriously Jesus takes the word of God. Second part of our outline, Jesus upholds God's word. Jesus upholds God's word. Now, the Pharisees and scribes, they didn't know what to make of Jesus and his teaching. On the one hand, sometimes they thought he was being too lax. I mean, after all, this guy received sinners and tax collectors, and he ate with them. He didn't seem to keep their traditions. They tried to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath and not honoring God on the Sabbath. But on the other hand, Jesus said some things that went beyond their standards. Jesus had just said, "You can't love both God and money," and they thought that was ridiculous. Like, what is he talking about? So here in verses 16 through 18, Jesus explains how his ministry is greater than the Old Testament law and the prophets, while at the same time he doesn't abolish the Old Testament. With Jesus came the good news, the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand, which marked the completion and the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Let's look at verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now, the law and the prophets, that's an expression there to describe at that time what was the Hebrew scriptures, what we have today as the Old Testament. The law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then the prophets foretold the promises of God and called Israel out for not obeying the Torah or the law. The period of the law and the prophets, it lasted until John the Baptist. So if you've got Old Testament and New Testament, John the Baptist stands right there with one foot in each. One foot in the Old Covenant, one foot in the New Covenant. He was the appointed forerunner, paving and preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah who ushered in the New Covenant. So with John the Baptist, we have the end of the old era and the new era arriving in King Jesus. Now, you see that phrase at the end of verse 16 about the kingdom, and everyone forces his way into it. You might even notice different translations and different English translations of the Bible, because the meaning here is debated among scholars. But I think the best way to understand this phrase is that upon the preaching of the good news of King Jesus and the grace that's arrived in him, everyone is strongly urged to do whatever it takes to enter God's kingdom. There's a strong urgency there. The king is here. He's ushered in the new covenant. The time is at hand to repent and believe the gospel and put your faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a message that you can respond to flippantly. Everyone in this building already has a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, your response is you've received the gospel. All by God's grace, you've received by faith the gospel. The only other response is rejecting the gospel. Rejection sometimes just looks like a shrug of the shoulders, though. Like, okay, I guess that's good for you. I'm glad you're serious about religion and Jesus. I'm glad you really are excited about your church. Okay, that's good for you. That's a pretty common form of rejection. The point here is that King Jesus is here. Look to him, listen to him, put your faith in Jesus while there is still time. He's the only way to God. He's the only way to have your sins forgiven. He's the only way into the kingdom. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Christian, Oakhurst Baptist Church member, we need to understand this. Our ministry and our message has a built-in sense of urgency with it. Meaning that when we share the gospel, we're not just rehearsing historical facts about God and Jesus. We're not just sharing some interesting truth. It's a message. It's good news. King Jesus is here. Forgiveness of sins is found in him. He alone can justify you before the sight of God. Only in him can you receive true righteousness. Therefore, repent and believe in Jesus. And so a question I want to ask you for the members of our church. When you share the gospel with others, how often are you lovingly urging them to repent and believe in Jesus? A great way to do that, you've heard me say this before, just to ask somebody, after you share the gospel with them, hey, what would keep you from putting your faith in Jesus today? And if you're here today and you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, that's a question that I want to ask you right now, and I would invite you discuss this question with someone who invited you or brought you, or I'll be right down here after the service. What would keep you from putting your faith in Jesus today? To turn to Jesus and to seek forgiveness of your sins this afternoon, probably about 12:15, the service will be over, hopefully, because we got a baptism today, that's why. What would keep you before the service is over from repenting and believing in Jesus? Now, a natural question that we see here with the kingdom and the gospel is that with Jesus coming and ushering in a new era or the New Testament, what do you make of the old era? What do you make of the old covenant, the Old Testament? Because the Pharisees wrongly accused Jesus of breaking Old Testament law, of disregarding their traditions. But in verse 17, Jesus makes it clear he was not abolishing the Old Testament law and the prophets. Look at verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus coming down to earth and dying on the cross, rising from the dead, it didn't abolish the law. It didn't make the Old Testament law void, but rather he completed the law. He fulfilled it. We read earlier from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, a parallel passage there. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So simply put, far from abolishing the Old Testament and abolishing Scripture, Jesus is upholding the reliability and the truthfulness of Scripture. I mean, look at how seriously Jesus views Scripture in verse 17. He says, none of it will pass away. Not even one dot of the law will become void. A dot is a stroke of the pen. That's what a dot is. So what he's saying is every word of Scripture, Old Testament and New, from the smallest letter right down to the smallest stroke of the pen, will remain. Every bit of God's word, even the smallest parts, are authoritative, inspired by God, and it will be that way until the end of history when heaven and earth indeed will pass away. Now, what we see here in this passage indicates that Jesus, fulfilling the Old Testament law, it comes with both discontinuity and continuity. That may sound kind of complex, but let me explain this here. Discontinuity and continuity. The Old Testament scriptures continue to be the Word of God. That's why we have sermon series through the Old Testament. That's why we have an equipping class through all the books of the Old Testament. They continue on as the Word of God, and as such, they are authoritative in revealing who God is. The discontinuity is that Christians no longer live under the old covenant. We live under the new. With the arrival of Jesus, a fresh approach to the Old Testament was established. Now, this is more simple than it may sound at first. As those who trust in Christ, we're living in the new covenant, and therefore, we all understand there is discontinuity from the Old Testament. In other words, some of you this morning, you're going to recognize, or some of you this afternoon, you're going to go and have a barbecue lunch. And we're not in Texas, we're in North Carolina. And so barbecue is pig, it's pork. Something was forbidden to eat in Old Testament food laws. So we're not keeping the Old Testament food laws. We're eating shellfish and shrimp. If you go down to the beach, we're eating pork. Well, why is that? Well, we're not living under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law. Christians aren't sacrificing a Passover lamb. We aren't practicing the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We're not keeping the many festivals. Even this morning, this is Sunday morning. We're not meeting on Saturday, the day commanded in the fourth commandment to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. That was a Saturday. Sunday was a work day in Israel. Wasn't like what it is here. Sunday here in America is kind of like a second Saturday. For Christians, it's not. We get up and go to church. Why? Why do we switch from the last day of the week in the Old Testament? Well, Jesus ushered in something new, a new people, a new covenant community, the church of Jesus Christ, one that would include all nations, one that would secure the promise that God gave to Abraham of descendants from all nations. We meet on Sunday morning because that's the morning that Jesus got up from the dead. And we are a visible witness that he is who he said he was. He's alive this morning, risen and reigning, and we meet together in obedience to God's word on Sunday mornings. That's something new in the new covenant. That's why I think understanding the difference between abolishing and fulfilling, it's helpful. Christians don't think the Old Testament is irrelevant. We think it's fulfilled. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So think of the Old Testament law as a witness. A witness. The detailed prescriptions of the Old Testament have been superseded, but the law still stands as a witness to God's holiness. The law stands a witness that Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament. The law stands as a witness testifying that Jesus Christ has come, all that it pointed to, all the types and the shadows in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus was not doing away with the law. He was not abolishing the law. Rather, he was bringing the Old Testament law to its ultimate purpose because it all anticipated and pointed to him the whole time. Well, how did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? Well, he kept it all. He kept the law. He embodied it and completed its work. He was the only one to perfectly obey God's commands. I've heard the law described as a lock, and that Jesus alone, the only key that could unlock its demands of mercy and justice. Another way that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament was through fulfilling prophecy. Prophecy, those direct statements in the Old Testament pointing forward to the one who would redeem and deliver. Jesus came to fulfill these prophecies. Jesus, the promised one of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. He's the son of David that would sit on his throne and rule over God's people as a forever king. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to Jesus, the one who would bear our griefs, carry our sorrows, the one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, the one through whom his wounds we find healing. Jesus came and fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecy. Only Jesus, Jesus alone, fulfilled the law and the prophets. And the greatest sense in Jesus fulfilling the law was his death on the cross as the Lamb of God, the once and for all sacrifice for sin. With the law, the Old Testament law, also came the Lamb. Law and sacrifice came together. And Jesus alone embodied all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He fulfilled all the types and symbols. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 refers to Jesus as our Passover lamb. Jesus came down to earth to fulfill the law by dying to pay the penalty for sin once and for all. And in his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead, he fulfilled the whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament, both the priesthood and the sacrifices. So if you want to understand Jesus better, do not unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. Rather, look to it and see how Christ fulfilled all of it. Now, while the Old Testament law is no longer binding on the believer, life in the kingdom of God is lived under the authority of King Jesus. And a life of holiness and obedience to God is pursued. Indeed, it's possible with a heart transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. So I want to lay that foundation to help us understand verse 18. This short teaching on divorce serves as an example that those who follow Jesus must live holy lives. Indeed, our hearts have been transformed to do so. So how is verse 18 linked? I mean, this teaching on divorce and remarriage, it seems to come out of nowhere. But there are several connections here. Jesus just taught in verses 1 through 13 about being a steward of your money and being faithful with your money. Here he calls disciples to be a steward of your marriage and be faithful in your marriage. Live out your discipleship of Jesus in your marriage. He's been talking about the law and moral obligations. Well, those who follow Jesus have moral obligations to walk in holiness. And in verse 18, in terms of loving your neighbor, who's your closest neighbor if you're married? Your spouse. I don't know what you mean if you say you're walking in love of God and love of your neighbor, but you're not walking in a loving, devoted, loyal relationship to your spouse. So let's consider this brief teaching. Now, what Jesus teaches, let me give it to you up front, verse 18. Divorce and then remarriage after divorce constitutes adultery. I'm going to unpack that in a moment. Let's read the verse. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. No one should pursue divorce to marry someone else. And that's usually why people pursue divorce. That's adultery. That's exactly what adultery is. It's turning away from your vow. It's turning away from a promise to live in a permanent relationship. That's what marriage is. One man, one woman, living together in one union as long as they both live. It's a permanent human relationship. To violate that, to leave your spouse, to go marry another, is to violate the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, which, by the way, in Old Testament law, was punishable by death. Very serious command. Unlike America, that people don't take this serious at all. Very serious in the Old Testament. Now, I've taught this before here at OBC. There are cases where divorce and remarriage are biblically permissible. There's two exceptions that are given. I'm going to cover those briefly because you might read this and say, well, wait a minute. And maybe you're here in this situation. If you're here this morning, you've been through a divorce, I certainly don't stand up here to condemn you. But I stand up here to address what Jesus teaches that we might all understand what it is that he demands and requires and provides for. Two exceptions that we see here. The first exception is if your spouse commits adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and Matthew 19, verse 9. Let me read Matthew 5, 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Similar language in Matthew 19, verse 9. But the exception clause given by Jesus there is if your spouse commits adultery. Now, your first question is probably, well, why doesn't Luke say this? He seems to say something different. He does say something different. Well, probably because it was assumed that adultery was grounds for legitimate divorce. That wasn't being debated in Israel at that time. There was no disagreement among the Jews that adultery was biblical grounds. And most of what Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, that I just read from. And we went through that at some point. This teaching in Luke 16 happens chronologically after the Sermon on the Mount. And he's taking teaching he's already taught and expounded on in the past and just simply connecting it to the context of what's happening here in Luke 16. So why would there be an exception? Well, when someone unites themselves sexually to one who is not their spouse, that violates the one flesh union. It attacks the covenant of marriage and has the potential to destroy a marriage. It made the Ten Commandments. It's pretty serious. I think Jesus seems to acknowledge this here. Now, are there any other biblical grounds for divorce? Yeah, I said there was two. So one, adultery. Also another, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, the abandonment of an unbeliever. The abandonment of an unbeliever. I won't get into that as much, but two exceptions, adultery and abandonment. These are exceptions. They're not commanding divorce. They're not directing you what you should do. But they are exceptions where divorce is biblically permissible. And my conviction that I understand that where divorce is biblically permitted, so is remarriage for the innocent party. After all, why would divorce be needed if you just intended to live on your own as a single after that? Happy to talk about that more. I've unpacked that in another sermon. I'll be down here afterwards. Happy to help you understand more of that. And I also want to be clear, if biblical grounds are absent, then divorce is sinful. It's wrong. And remarriage is committing adultery. So hear me clearly here. Here's what I want to hear. Because sometimes people hear this and they hang on to exceptions. And let's be honest. Society around us has all sorts of exceptions. We fell out of love. The emotions are gone. The spark's not just there. Well, you've been married 20 years. Marriage requires commitment and hard work and forgiveness and seeking outside help when it's needed. That's all normal parts of working through hardship and sin and marriage. The exceptions should not be expanded. Simply put, almost always, hear it like this, almost always, divorce and remarriage are forbidden. Only two exceptions. That means almost always divorce. Why am I saying this so clearly? Because we live in a society that is so permissive for divorce. And as Christians, we're called to be distinct. We care about holiness and God's word and what God has said and his words. Yes, there are exceptions, but the general rule, indeed what God has called us to, almost always, divorce and remarriage constitute adultery, and therefore we want to turn away from that. We want to honor God. We want to obey him. We care most about what he thinks. Now, Luke's purpose here is in one verse, is not to address the exceptions. They're there. But for those who are following Jesus, you're not looking for reasons to get around God's commands. You've been transformed to keep them. Have a heart that wants to honor God. Now, much of the Jewish world that time, including the Pharisees, they would have practices that divorce was allowed for almost any reason. Again, kind of like in the United States of America. The grounds of indecency were very broad and most Pharisees' understanding. I read this week something as simple as burning a meal or speaking disrespectfully to your husband. They were okay with concessions for divorce. So what Jesus is doing, he's taking this to a way different level from the common thought of the religious people of that day, saying to wrongly divorce your spouse is breaking God's law in the seventh commandment. It is hard to overstate how tremendous of a problem divorce is in our society. And it's an indication of a culture that rejects God's word, that doesn't care what God thinks, that doesn't understand that marriage was created by God. God had a purpose. It's his invention. Marriage existed before sin did. The reason we have problems in our marriage is because of sin. And the problem in your marriage, if you view it as your spouse, they're the problem, most likely the problem is you. There are exceptions, but I'm going to tell you this. In this church, the story of this church, because sometimes people say, well, the church is no better than the world. That is not true. I've lived in churches my whole life, and I've seen some awesome marriages in every church I've been in, this church. The story of this church is not people getting divorced left and right. The story of this church is, by God's grace, marriages being held together. By God's grace, people forgiving one another, people repenting of sin, people extending grace. I would commend to you gospel-preaching churches as places to go look for husbands who love their wives. I see some tremendous husbands in this congregation. I see lots of faithful wives in the membership of this church. You know what that's evidence of? The grace of God changing your heart. We take God's word seriously, and we enjoy the work of God in us to keep his word. Jesus, he is faithful to his bride. And those who are faithful to Christ, who follow him, will consider this call to be faithful to your spouses very seriously. An important way to demonstrate your following Jesus in this chapter so far, be shrewd with your money, faithful with it. Be faithful in your marriage. Two arenas to live out a changed heart. Two arenas to live out the discipleship of Jesus Christ and following him every day. You put all of this together, the law, which looked forward to the good news of God keeping his promises in Jesus, the gospel. The gospel is all about the kingdom of God coming down to earth, meaning living under the reign and the rule of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, your life this morning is in the kingdom of God. The hope that you have is found in Jesus. Not in your own goodness, not in your own good efforts, but in a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God to follow Jesus and to obey his word. So two takeaways I'd have for us this morning. Be serious about God's word and be joyful in how you live in Christ. Be serious about God's word. I love how this church is serious about God's word. I love how you sit and listen to the word of God week after week. I love how you come early, an hour early, to listen to God's word being taught in the other building. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to tell you, by the grace of God, this church is serious about the word of God. But don't hear that word serious and think rigid. Hear that word serious and think joyful. It is a joy to know God and his word. It is a joy. It's only by God's grace that there's any evidence of obedience in your life, Christian. We've been called to a life of joy, joyfully, willingly, lovingly following Jesus Christ now and forevermore, rejoicing in this truth that those who follow Jesus have hearts transformed to obey God's word. Let's bow and pray and ask for the Lord's help in all of that. Lord, we ask that this time in your word this morning would lead us to be more serious about your word, to see your holiness revealed on the pages of the Bible, to be humbled, to stand in awe of you and your glory and your greatness and your holiness, and that you would strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We see a key fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy in our lives, that we'd be joyful, that we've been set free from sin, That we'd be joyful, that all by your grace in Jesus we've been forgiven of our sins. That we would be joyful in the reminder that we've been declared righteous in the sight of God, all by the righteousness of another, Jesus. That we'd be joyful as we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Even as we come now to celebrate baptism, may we be reminded of the joy of being brought to trust in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.